Well, good morning. I know this is a little different for everybody this morning, and I know if you know if Steve and Jane are in the classroom, hopefully you can hear this as well. So, also, Steve or Jane, if one of you would send me a note as we get finished with who all is in the classroom besides you two, that would be great. I've got to keep a record, of course. So today we're going to pick up with chapter 4 in Genesis. And before we get started, though, I've got a little bit of housekeeping. I'm not going to do all the things we normally do, but I just want to remind everybody of a couple things. One is for prayer requests, send a note to Martha so that she can keep track, and we'll send that out as normal. The men's outing is on the 25th of this month. We're going to go back up to the Savoy Automobile Show. So, men, you need to either let Bob Stankey or Don Driggers know if you're going to be there. And if you want to bring a guest, a son or a daughter or a brother or somebody, do that as well. Good morning, David. Good to see you in this morning. So, also, I guess the other thing I want to say is Wendell called me this morning to tell everybody that Joyful Noise will not be held tomorrow. It's been canceled. So I don't know exactly why that is, but anyway, I just wanted to pass that along to everybody. Also, we want to pray for the people in California. You know, the wildfires are unbelievably terrible right now. And if you've watched any of the news, which you can't help but watch, it looks like the City of Angels is now the gateway to hell with fire everywhere and homes burned down. And you know, it just it's unbelievable. And I can't imagine the reckoning that's going to have to come from this, both in terms of dollars to rebuild, and then also liability for just not doing what they should be doing. That's going to be staggering out there. I think there's about 15 or 16 people now that they've declared dead, which may go higher than that as they search the records. But I don't know exactly how that's going to work out. So, okay.
Stephen, Jane.
Okay. So the heads have now come in as well. So good to have you guys in inside. Let me, while I'm thinking about it, just make a real quick, you'll watch me do a little bit of magic here, but let me just get something done here. I need to, well, I'll do it at the end. I need to make a copy of who all is on the participants list. Let me just try that this way. Okay, well, I'll figure that out later. Says my internet connection is unstable. I hope you guys can get all this. I don't know whether that's mine or somebody else's on the line, but we'll see. So let me go back and just get back to this point. This is kind of what our plan's going to be. We're in Genesis 4 now. We're going to get to 5 and 6 as we go on. Chapter 6 is always an interesting chapter in Genesis. So if you want to read ahead, read chapters 5 and 6 so that you'll be prepared with whatever questions you have in that regard. So that's the chapter about the sons of God and the women of earth and the Nephilim and all that chapter. It's kind of interesting. I didn't really make a big change to this chart. I'll just kind of speak to it. There's still a lot of activity going on in the Houthi areas. Both the U.S., the U.K., and Israel are pounding them. The weapon fires have begun to shut down a little bit. There's still a few things happening. It looks like there may be some progress going on with the hostage release, although we've thought that three or four times and then it turns to nothing. So it's kind of, we'll wait and see on that, but of course, the inauguration date of January 20th is looming, and I'm not sure what President-elect Trump meant when he said, you know, it would be really bad if they didn't have them released by them, but I guess we'll find out shortly. Israel continues to watch both Lebanon and Gaza and smack down any activity that's happening there. There's been some activity inside of Israel in the Palestinian areas. A lot of times, Iran is stirring up that now since they don't have any other way to attack Israel. And so that is kind of a that's kind of an unfortunate side effect of things, but I think that's where we are right now. As I mentioned before, Turkey is moving in to fill the vacuum left by Syria. Russia has actually switched their focus now to Libya, which has been kind of quiet, but I don't know what's going to happen in Libya. Very unstable country, and Russians are moving in. So we'll probably see more from Libya in the next few months than we do now. Some of you may have fallen out and are coming back in. I've seen a couple of you come back in, so hopefully you're all back in and we're doing good. I think the whole thing in the US, you know what's happening there. Trump is making a lot of things with his upcoming administration, and there's some progress being made, although we don't see a lot of it, just a lot of sniping going on. And that's real unfortunate because it doesn't help the country at all. But that's kind of where we are right now. I think the US is on a pause. Other than the giant fires in California, the US is kind of on a pause waiting for the new administration. And Israel is kind of on a pause waiting for either hostage negotiations or some enemy to stick his head up, which they can attack. So I think that's kind of a given for right now. So we'll just hold and see what happens there as we get further along. So Genesis chapter 4, interesting chapter. And as with all of Genesis, Genesis is a book of firsts. You know, Genesis means beginnings. And so all of Genesis is the first of many things to come. In chapter 4, it's no different. We see a discussion of the first children of Adam and Eve. We see a discussion of the first worship. We see the first murder and the first martyr. Interesting. And we see a description of the first godless society being formed. And then we see a description of kind of a small revival taking place. All of that is in Genesis 4. And you can read through that and not see it very easily. So we're going to spend a little time as we go through that, just to make sure that it's real plain for all of us. So, in the first part of this, like in many other books in the Old Testament, the first person to be talked about is the non-favored son. You know, it was the same with Isaac and the same with Ishmael. And so now the spotlight's going to fall on Cain and his descendants. And then we're going to see a little bit of a switch as we get towards the end of chapter 4. If you have questions, by the way, send me a communications and chat, or text me or text Vicky, and then we'll be able to see those. Sometimes I don't always see them when they come in. Jeanette's back in, and Amanda's back in too. So Genesis 4, 1 and 2 talks about the atmosphere really for when Cain and Abel were raised. And we start off in verse 4. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Some of this is kind of interesting because obviously you know that the biblical shortcut for intimacy in the Old Testament is knew his wife or knew his husband. So that's kind of an interesting parallel. You have a question? I don't see, I don't know.
Let me tell her.
Yeah, tell her to re-sign in. Looks like some, if you fall out, by the way, sign back in because my internet apparently is not as strong as the church internet. So we'll see, although it's never failed me this way, but We'll see how that works. But Adam and Eve had relations, and she conceived and bore Cain. So Cain is the firstborn. And with the firstborn comes a lot of responsibility. And certainly in this tribal society, firstborns had a lot of say within the family as to what they got in terms of inheritance and all that. We see that all through the Old Testament. But interestingly enough, the word Cain really means to gain or acquire. So she conceived and bore Cain, saying that I have acquired a man, or, you know, I think her term here is gotten a man. And so, and she says, with the help of the Lord. So Eve very clearly understood this was a blessing from God, and it was through his doing that this happened. Now, we don't get a lot of detail here, but I think we can understand that Adam and Eve, although they were not perfect any longer, they were not pagans either, and they knew the Lord, and they worshiped the Lord, and they were concerned about the Lord, even though they were not perfect and they'd been driven out of the garden. So we can assume, and I think rightly so, that Cain and Abel were both raised in an atmosphere of both love and appreciation for God. And then it says in verse 2, and again, we don't get much here, she bore his brother Abel. Abel means breath or vapor. And that's kind of an interesting thing as well, because he was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. So we see right away that the two brothers had different chores. Cain was a farmer, and Abel was a herder. Now, the term breath or vapor for Abel is kind of interesting in terms of his short life, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's a blessing to be raised in a godly household. You and I, if we were blessed to be raised that way, know full well that being raised in a godly household is an important thing for all children. Not that they will always follow, but they will always have a background. And as you know, the Old Testament tells us, you know, as the branch has bent, it will return. And so hopefully, you know, children raised in a godly household will return to the Lord if they stray away. So I think it's clear to me as we read these. Now, we have to read between the verses to see this, but it's clear that they were raised to understand the Lord and to keep his ways in the home. There's a couple of things I want to talk about. One, the subject of knew his wife. Sexual union between Adam and Eve was not just a biological event, like perhaps it is with an animal, not just to procreate new life, but it was a conscious, intimate act between a husband and a wife. And I think that's another thing that separates humankind from the other animal pieces of creation. I think all of this is kind of important. And we see special call out of this in the Old Testament, which is why we think that that is an important additional attribute of mankind. It's also important to understand that Eve understood the power and help of the Lord. And she acknowledged that even though she suffered the pain of judgment in childbirth, she also knew that the Lord had blessed her, and he had brought her through this time of stress, and that she had gained a son. And, you know, I think it's important for all of us, not just for Adam and Eve, to understand that even though we may suffer through things that are partly our own fault, or just the eventuality of being in a fallen world, that God still loves us, and God still works to make the best come from us for us. And that she knew that God had blessed her and brought her through. The other thing I'll say is not much is made of the birth of Abel. And I think it's kind of interesting because, as I mentioned, his name means breath or vapor. And we see in many places in the New Testament and Old Testament, Psalm 144:4, Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And I'm trying to make a link here between his name, meaning vapor, and the very short lifespan that he had. Now, whether Eve had any conception of that, I have no idea. But anyway, a name was always to indicate something about the person, either the conditions of their birth or what the mother and father hoped they would be. So again, we're left with a lot of questions about Abel, although later in the New Testament, we understand that he was a godly and righteous man. So I think we understand that as we go back into the Old Testament and kind of, with the history of the New Testament, we can place some of these things. So that's the first two verses. And so I think the important part is we see that they were raised in a godly household. And then we come to verses 3 through 5. And this is the time when both of them gave an offering to the Lord. Again, we have to read into this a little bit, but we read into it based on things we know out of the New Testament and later in the Old Testament. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, both Cain and Abel worked. What was their responsibility? Cain worked the ground, and we know later that the fruit of the produce of the earth is an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. We know also that the firstborn or the flock is the firstborn. Excuse me, the perfect animals from the flock are also important. So what we have to gather from this is a little bit of speculation, but again, speculation based on some of this. So sometimes after they're raised in the course of time, in the fullness of time, whatever that means in terms of Cain and Abel, certainly it means that at the end of the season, at the end of the birthing season, at the end of the growing season, they both brought to the Lord an offering. And I think that's a testimony to also to the fact that they were raised in a household that appreciated the Lord. Now, two things about Abel's offering stand out to me. One of them is that he brought the firstborn of his flock. And that's important because all sacrifice, when you look at this, the feasts in the New Testament and Old Testament, first fruits was always a giving of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, the best of the first fruits to the harvest to the Lord. We have no indication that Cain did that. My suspicion is Cain just took some of his produce and brought it to the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why it was not as favored as the one for Abel. The other thing about Abel is he brought the fat portions of the animals. Now that means two things. Fat portions were always considered to be the highest delicacy. And whether that is the meat with a lot of fat marbled through it or what it is, not exactly sure. But you have to actually kill the animal to get the fat portion. So this animal was actually a sacrifice. So he performed the sacrifice of the letting of blood, which we understand that's part of the sacrifice in the repentance side of the sacrifice to claim repentance and to get absolution from God. So we see Abel did that. We don't understand that that happened from Cain. And so we see in the end of verse 5, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. So I don't know how God indicated his regard for Abel and his disregard for Cain. Maybe, we're making a lot of suppositions here, but maybe it was a word, maybe it was a feeling, maybe it was a expression. Although I don't know that we can make any assumption that they were actually seeing the Lord. Maybe it was just a presence of the Lord. I don't know the answer to that. But whatever it was, somehow both Cain and Abel knew. Abel knew that his sacrifice was accepted favorably. Cain knew that his had not. And because of that, Cain was very angry and his face fell. I do think another thing that comes into play here, one is our attitude is so important. And one of the things about sacrifice and one of the things about offerings is God wants us to be cheerful in our offerings. And I think we see in Abel the fact that he did what he had to do. We don't see that in Cain, and the fact that Cain was very angry, not only angry with his brother for doing better than he did, but also angry with God. And his face fell, which you know how people are when they're disappointed. Their face changes and they look distraught. They look disappointed. They look hurt. They look angry. Face gets red. They look mad. I can only picture that that's what's happening with Cain. So I guess I've got kind of a little summary at the bottom here, which I've also spoken to. Trying to understand why one offering was received positively and the other was not, I do think it comes back to the fact that God, they made a special point here of indicating Abel's was the firstborn of the flock, and he also offered the best portions of the sacrifice to the Lord. And we don't get the sense that Cain did that at all. And we also get a sense of their attitude and their feeling of worthiness. So that's another little hint. But as we move on in chapter 6, the Lord reacts to the fact that Cain's face fell. And he says, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen?" This is a pretty direct comment. I mean, Cain cannot avoid this discussion. And then God adds, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And I think what that really says is, if you do what you're supposed to do, don't you think you're going to be accepted? And the word for accepted here is the word for a lifting of the face. So I think you can read into this that it says, if you had done what you should have done, would not your face have been lifted? I think that's the way you can read that if you think about the original translation of the Hebrew. And if you do not do well, in other words, if you do not do what you were supposed to do, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary. Let me move this out of the way so I can see it. Contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, the word for contrary to you means facing or looking toward you. So I think way you read that is that if you don't do what's expected, sin will be staring at you right at the door, and its desire is to come against you, and you must rule over it. Again, this is kind of an interesting point because all of us in our lives face challenges, whether it is a challenge of any sin that we might have or any bad habit that we might have or anything where the Lord is correcting us. But we must face those sins and determine in our life that we're going to not do them. And I think that's really a sign for us today. You know, I think if you look at all the things going on in the world in terms of gender confusion and all of the other what you might call aberrant behaviors, I think part of the fact is those behaviors in desire are no different, really, than a desire to drink alcohol, a desire to take drugs, a desire to look at pornography. And if those things are in your background, as a Christian, we must face them and we must empower ourselves through God's help to rule over them. And I think that's really an important point, not only for Cain, but also for us today. So I do think that God sees this crestfallen look and basically tells us that when we're facing sin, all of us have to make a decision to rule over it and not let it get the best of us. And I think that's good advice for everyone. in today's world, not just historically for Cain and Abel. So, what other things do we take away from these first few verses? One is many people have a godly upbringing, but it's not a guarantee of upright children. I mean, that we know that. We know people that have had a wonderful home and they've got two or three children, and one of them kind of goes off into the weeds and the others don't. So we can't, it's not a guarantee, but it certainly is important. But ultimately, we may be trained by our parents and others, but ultimately we're responsible for our own response to God. And I think this is also an important point for all of us. You know, each of us as an adult stands before God with no excuse. We can have things in our background, but the way we act towards God and the way we react to Him is purely ours to bear. And it's what in Christian parlance, what we call in the Baptist faith, soul competency. Each one of our souls is competent and responsible to stand before God and make amends for what we've done wrong. Also, the firstborn offering that Cain gave was really not appropriate. And I think we see here that we see this, by the way, in other firstborns in the Bible. God doesn't necessarily go after the community standards on firstborn. He goes after the heart and the soul. And we see that with Isaac and Jacob. We see it with Ishmael and Isaac. We see it, you know, with even in the sense of David, you know, when Samuel went to Jesse to pick one of his sons to be king, they didn't even bother to bring David in. He was the last one of the sons, but yet God selected him. So God doesn't follow the human norms here. He goes after the people he believes are the ones that will do what he wants them to do. So I think that's all important for us to understand as well. Cain was angry not only at God, but also to Abel. And it's a constant reminder to us that God is sovereign. And, you know, if God chooses another for something, we should not be angry with them, because actually, jealousy is a terrible sin. And people who are jealous, you know, harbor, do more harm to themselves by far than they do other people. But it's a sin that the Lord certainly does not condone. We see in Cain not only jealousy of his brother Abel, but also an extreme hatred of him and God. And I think that's one of the things we take out of this as well. Now, when we get to verse 8, we're going to look at the first premeditated murder. And I'm going to talk about this as we get into this. So Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and you can see this in some of the other translations, and said, "Let us go out into the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So let me talk about this for a minute. In Jewish law, actually in Semitic law, if you lured someone away to a place where no one could hear, no one could see, out in an open field, it was a sign of premeditation. And so we see here, Cain lured his brother Abel to go into the field. Now, I would assume that Abel had no fear of Cain. He had no, I mean, he was his brother after all. And even though Cain may have been a little unstable, he didn't sense a problem, so he went with him, as many brothers or sisters would do in this situation. And then it says, when he were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That tells me that this was a quick act, that Cain had whatever weapon he was going to use. And when he got him out in the field where no one could hear, no one could see, no one could hear him cry for help, that's when he rose up quickly and killed his brother. Now, whether he hit him with some kind of a hoe or some kind of thing he worked the ground with, or whether it was a club or whether it was a knife. I don't have any idea. But he killed him and just did away with him right then. And so after this, and again, there's some time that passes here. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?'" Now, I think we know that God knew where Abel, the brother, was. But this was an opportunity for Cain to confess his sin and plead to the Lord for mercy, but he doesn't do that. He says, "I do not know," of course, which is a blatant lie. And then he says the phrase we always use when somebody asks us about where somebody else is, am I my brother's keeper? Essentially saying it's not his job to watch his brother. But of course, to God, that was a disrespectful answer to the Lord, as well as a lie, because he knew full well that he had killed his brother. And the Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, whether you take this metaphorically or whether you don't, I think the Bible tells us that the life is in the blood. So perhaps the Lord hears the blood cry. Perhaps the Lord heard the cry of Abel. Perhaps the Lord heard the sound of his blood soaking into the ground. I'm not sure what that is, but it was clear that the Lord had a sense and knowledge that Cain had murdered his brother. And I think Cain, let me just kind of summarize. I've kind of talked a little bit about this, but I want to make sure we get these points down. Cain was angry with God and Abel, even though Abel had done nothing to him. And this is where I talk about jealousy as a terrible sin. I've already mentioned that. God tried to calm Cain and get him past his sin and anger, but Cain hardened his heart and mind and lied to the Lord, plainly lied to the Lord, and then sort of challenged the Lord with the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That's never a good idea in dealing with the Lord. It's also clear that Cain lured Abel into the field where no one would hear any part of his call for help. As I mentioned, this in this society was considered premeditation, and the sin of killing his brother was part of a premeditated murder. So not only was this the first murder recorded, but Abel is the first martyr because he was killed for his sacrifice to the Lord. In Matthew 23:35, it says, "All the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah." So we see in this verse, and there's several others, like in Hebrews as well, that makes a comment about the righteous Abel. So, anytime you're killed for your faith, killed for your worship, killed for your sacrifice to the Lord, you're considered a martyr. And so Abel is not only the first person murdered, but he's also the first martyr in the Bible that we understand. So why the Lord came to Cain and spoke to him, I don't know, other than he probably sensed and knew that Cain had murdered his brother. And the arrogance towards God, really, we need to understand that, because we don't sass God. If when you grew up in a household with a mother and father who perhaps were disciplinarians, you didn't sass your mother or father either. Perhaps you got a bar of soap, perhaps you got a whipping. Whatever it was, you learned very quickly that sassing was not a good trait. Obviously, Cain never learned that thing, but he certainly learned from God as to his punishment. So God says to Cain, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So we do see here that not only is the ground, is creation cursed with thorns and thickets and decay and all the other things we saw in the earlier parts of Genesis, but now we see that Cain himself is cursed from the ground. And it says in verse 12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. And what you can take from this is that Cain was going to be dispossessed from being a farmer because as he worked the ground, he wouldn't get enough food to survive. So it forced him to go do something else. And so he's going to be a fugitive. In other words, he's going to be fleeing society and he's going to be a wanderer. He'll never settle down. He'll move around from place to place. Cain responds to this and he says to the Lord, my punishment, that word in Hebrew, by the way, means guilt. So my punishment or guilt is greater than I can bear. And I think most of us would say, well, you do the crime, you do the time. We all have little sayings about, if you're guilty of this, you have to be punished. And certainly that's what the Lord did. He didn't kill him, however, which is also kind of interesting. He says, behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. Cain knew right away that he was being driven away from being a farmer. He was driven away from the presence of the Lord. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer, and whoever finds me will kill me. I think he took the fact that he was a fugitive to be, he would not only be a fugitive, but he would also be looked upon by everybody else as a fugitive, and therefore they would want him out of their lives. But the Lord answers him and says, because it says then, which kind of gives you a sequence, the Lord answered him and said, not so. That is not true. If anyone kills you or kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So God was not punishing Cain for him to be murdered. He was punishing Cain for him to live out his life under the sin punishment that God had given him. And he makes the promise that if someone takes vengeance on him, it'll come back to them sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should not attack him. Now, I don't know what that mark is. We hear it later on in the book, in the Bible, where it talks about the mark of Cain. Maybe it's a mark, something on his forehead, maybe. I don't know what it is. I mean, I think it was a mark, however, you can make a generalization and say it was a mark that when anybody saw it, they would know that Cain was under judgment from God and not to be judged by man, whatever that mark is. And I've seen and read a lot of things about what it might be, and all those, some of those may be true, but they're all speculation. So I'm not going to speculate on that point. We'll just understand that anybody who saw Cain understood that he was under direct punishment from God and not to be punished by another person. Says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod here is the word that means wandering. So Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, in the land of wandering east of Eden. I can't see all of you, but some of you are probably in the land of Nod right now. My little joke for the day. Because, a Nod is, you're not wandering, but you're relaxing, hopefully. So let me get to the next one. So God punished Cain, but didn't kill him. And I think that's important. He could have killed him because, the really great part of Adam and Eve came from the replacement son for Abel. He was greatly disturbed by his punishment, thought it was a death sentence, and felt it was too much to bear. So Cain was feeling some remorse at this point. Now, whether it was remorse that he got caught or whether it was remorse that he had sinned against God, we don't get any sense for that, except to say he did not confess his sin to God, which sort of tells me he was not sorry for what he did. He was sorry for the fact that he got caught and God punished him for it. God didn't back down on the sentence, but he did protect Cain by marking him. And I think that's important also. God is not vengeful, but God does practice judgment. And I know the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. But what that really means is that the punishment that comes for what you did is of the Lord. We don't think of it in terms of earthly vengeance, where we perhaps take it further than we were. And Cain went away to the land of Nod. And I guess for all of us, are we in that land? Are we wandering in our Christian life? Are we settled down as to what God has asked us to do? Are we in the process of doing that? It's kind of an interesting question for all of us. I think the other thing we see out of this is Cain. This is a reference back to Genesis 3:15. Cain is a spiritual seed of Satan, not Eve. Even though she is a physical born of Eve, her spiritual seed is that of Satan. Similarly, Judas Iscariot left the presence of the Lord in John 13:13. And we know that when he left the presence of the Lord, sin overwhelmed him and he killed himself. Cain didn't do that. But John 13:13 says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out away from the Lord and it was night. In other words, it was not only physically night, but it was spiritually dark for him as well. In John, 1 John 3:12, it says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So you do get a sense as you read in the New Testament and others that certainly the apostles and those led by the Spirit understood that Cain was the spiritual seed of evil, and Abel, who was the righteous one, was murdered because he was righteous. And I think that's kind of the take that we look at this, and that's one of the reasons why his offering was not accepted by the Lord. But Cain goes off into this land of Nod, and he knew his wife. Of course, one of the skeptics always says, "Where did Cain's wife come from?" And I would just say that, at this point, we have a very limited view of the children of Adam and Eve. His wife could have been a child of Abel. His wife could have been another daughter of Adam and Eve. We don't know where it is. And we can't, so we shouldn't say that, where did she come from with any kind of question, because we don't, the Bible really here is a partial answer of what we need to know. And that's something that in God's time, we didn't need to know where his wife came from. But anyway, he and his wife had relations, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and named it after his son Enoch. Now, the land of Nod, we don't know where it is. There's lots of old pre-history maps that kind of lay out where it might be, but we don't really know where it is. We don't know where the city of Enoch is. But I think what we understand is that Cain was not a farmer any longer. He was a builder of cities. He began to build a city. And we shouldn't make the assumption that this city is a metropolis. We should make the assumption that it's a village. It's a place where he lived, where the rest of his clan lived. And it was a place where, he had put down roots. Now, what he did, I don't know. And then we get a little bit of history of his descendants. So Enoch had a son named Irad. Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. Methushael followed Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. Now, this is kind of an interesting piece here. Adam bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, many would say This is the descendant line of who we would call the Bedouins today, the people in the Middle East who are wanderers, who wander the land, live in tents, and live off the produce of livestock, both as their food and as their way of making money. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. Again, the lyre and pipe are specific translations here, but they don't necessarily relate to what we think of as a lyre and pipe. They are kind of a zither, which is kind of a stringed instrument, and some kind of a horn. So people say, well, all of the music makers then in this culture came out of the line of Jubal, the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also born Tubal-Cain. He was a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So we see out of this line comes three characterizations of people. One is the herders of the land, one is the musicians in the land, and one is all of the metal workers who forge things, instruments, tools, swords, knives, out of bronze and iron. Then it mentions the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. We don't know anything else about that, but it's just kind of mentioned in here. So what we see is a little bit of a descendant line from Cain. Now, what we cannot assume is that all of these were alienated from the Lord. We know that Cain was, but we can't make the assumption that all of the rest of these folks were, and I'll tell you why. Let's look at the next verse and we'll see a little bit. So Lamech says to his wives, Adda and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I think what we take from this is two things. One is obviously the punishment that God had given Cain and the protection that God had given Cain was passed on to the children. And why Lamech thought that if it was sevenfold for Cain, it was 77-fold for him, I don't know. But obviously he had provoked the Lord by killing a man for striking him, for wounding him. He says a young man. So whether this is murder, whether this is a defense posture, I don't know. We're not given that information. But I think what we understand is Lamech made the assumption that if God protected Cain, he was also going to protect him in even a greater way. Unfortunately, that's not the way it works. You know, we're all responsible for our own behavior. And this sort of calls this out to us and gives us an idea of both human nature and what we expect from God, but also God's nature and what we should not expect from him. Now we come back to Adam and Eve. And so we've spent a little time on Cain. So Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring or seed instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So Seth means appointed or set. So God had set another man in place, another son to take the place of Abel. And so she called him Seth, which means appointed or set. Now that's pretty much a commitment for Seth to be called by God, appointed by God to follow in the line of Abel. Offspring here, as I mentioned before, is another word translated for the Hebrew word for seed. So I think we begin to see here another delineation of that discussion in Genesis 3:15. So the seed of Eve, both the line of Cain, where it's a spiritual seed of Satan, and the line of Seth now becomes the righteous seed of Eve. To Seth was also born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So what I've got that highlighted for this reason. What we see here is we don't know how Adam and Eve operated their family household, but the point is made here particularly that at this time, people begin to call on the name of the Lord. And to call on the name of the Lord really means to worship him, to call his name, to sing songs, to praise him, to do all of the things to honor and glorify God. Now it says people here and doesn't distinguish between the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Abel. That's why I think we cannot make the assumption that all this godly line comes from Seth. We have to understand that God still has a hand in the line of Cain, and people will be born in that line who will come back and worship the Lord. And I think this is where we get a hint of that here. Again, Genesis 3:15 is kind of a seminal verse in terms of prophecy. We begin to see it playing out. And in Seth, a ray of hope appears for mankind. People begin to worship the Lord, and we begin to see a change in the first kind of coming back to the Lord away from the land of self and the way of self-promotion and the way of thinking only about our own condition. So while Cain strived to build cities that were not within the presence of the Lord, the godly line of Seth began to have a spiritual revival and renewal. I mentioned this before, but calling on the name of the Lord means they were calling on all of his attributes and the nature of God himself. So it's an act of public worship to God. And we can begin to see a separation now of those who try to follow God from those who don't. Now, we can't identify who they all are yet in these verses, but we can see a separation beginning to happen. And it's no different from today. As it is today, cultural changes affect everyone. I mean, whether it's the advent of iPhones or TikTok or Facebook or the cultural things we see in the world today, our laws changing and all of that. Culture affects all of us. But there is hope for spiritual renewal to make even the hardened sinner come back to faith in the Lord. And I think as we begin to think about our world today, we certainly can judge those who are out of fellowship with the Lord, but we must never walk away from the fact that God can turn them through his Holy Spirit and bring them back into a way for spiritual renewal and come back to the Lord. Now, all of us in our lives should try to be helpful to people to come to the Lord, try to be hopeful for them, try to give them a sense of seeing how a person who believes in God acts and responds to things that happen. Genealogy doesn't determine our salvation or destiny. It's our own choices as humans that do that. I mean, we may be our father's or mother's sons and daughters, but as I mentioned before, each of us stands before the Lord and has to make atonement and has to make a statement about whether we are or whether we are not subject to the Lord. I think it's important, again, I'll bring this back just because we're Baptists and we believe this, but we believe that a coming to the faith in God is not a decision that's made in an infant baptism. You baptize an infant into the Lord, it's a sign that you're going to help them follow the Lord, but it's not a sign of their individual acceptance by God. Each of us has to make a decision to come to the Lord and to seek his face, to seek his forgiveness, to seek his salvation, to seek his covering of our sin, and to seek the gifts of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. that's called believer's baptism. And, you know, we typically, it happens sometimes between maybe the young age of 8 or 9, all the way up through adulthood. And for the most part, if it doesn't happen by the time you're in your 20s, it becomes a very hard decision because we as people are calloused by our life experience and we're harder to come to the Lord. But in regard for that, that's no excuse. We're still subject to that belief. One of the reasons why, you know, when we see Adam and Eve in the garden, they were perfect, but they had a will. And they broke the will of obeying God and sinned against God. And that's what caused the fall. And I think all of us have that freedom of choice to decide what we're going to do in relation to the Lord. And all of us have the responsibility to do it. And nobody else is going to be accountable. Because you grew up in a church, because your mother and father are Christians, because your sister or brother are Christians, doesn't make you a Christian. And I say this common thing, just because you hang out in the garage doesn't make you a car. And I think that's the same analogy for Christians. We have to physically come to the Lord to do that. So that is the kind of the end of chapter 4. We're going to look at the genealogy of Adam in chapter 5. And I want to say two things. One is, when the class is done in a mode like this, it's always shorter. And the reason it's shorter is we don't have class interaction, we don't have questions, we don't have a lot of things that basically make the class take longer. So these are always a little bit quicker, and I apologize for that. But for some of you who are going to try to get to church, it will give you a little bit of time. So again, pray for the U.S., pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, we're close to peace in so many ways, and yet we're far away. People still harbor evil desires. And we just pray that God will bring that peace of Jerusalem to bear, not only for the U.S., but for Israel and for the world. I pray for this transition of power here at home. There's lots of ways this could go sideways, and we just pray that the Lord is in it. And that it goes according to the way the Lord has it set to go. I pray for the release of the hostages. I think more and more of them are probably dead than we think. I think they found a couple of more dead this week that were in tunnels, probably killed months ago, or died months ago. But Israel is determined to get every single one of them back, either alive or dead, so that they can be treated with respect they deserve, returned to their families in either way. And we need to pray for that. There's still about 10 of them that are U.S. hostages as well, so U.S. Israel citizens. Pray for our leaders. I mean, we've got a lot of leaders in this country, not just federal, but state and all the states, and our pastors, the staff, the teachers, all who lead in the church. Pray for us because as this culture begins to buck back on what's happening and what's going to happen, we're going to see a lot of ugliness rear its head. And as Christians, we need to respond in the right way. And I'm sure the pastors and the staff will do that, and we need to support them and pray for them. Of course, our family and friends, our friends within the class, our spiritual family, you know, pray for them as well. We've got a lot of prayer requests. I would just mention Rob Nicholson. We need to pray for him as well. I think his treatment is off schedule right now because of reactions, and they're trying to get him back on schedule. Don and Marlene Moores, we've brought them up before as they transition into assisted living. Vera Suarez is on her way to Brazil this morning to be with her mother, who's hospitalized, not doing well. Pray for her mother, pray for Vera, that the Spirit will guide her as she goes to minister in that situation. And just pray that everybody we know, and there's others as well who are going through treatment and other situations, we just pray for them individually. Again, send your prayer requests, your praises to Martha, and she'll get them out, and we can just take time to pray for them. And lastly, I would say, pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Just as in the time of Seth, we need to see an outpouring of the Spirit in our cultures and see people returning to the Lord. We do see elements of that now, but it's important that we pray for that and acknowledge it as we spend time with the Lord. And then for all of us, you know, I pray every day that the Lord will show me his will and that I'll commit to doing his will, not my will. And I think that's the same for all of us. We should all be in that mode. So if you want to ask me a question or chat, you can take your phone or go into the chat mode and send me questions. I'll wait a minute to see if there's anything that comes in. If not, we'll say a prayer and we'll get out a little early. Lee can make her way into choir. Hopefully they're on the road coming in. So any questions in the chat line? I don't see any. Hope you're all still there. I noticed you've had to sign off and back on. I've brought you back in as soon as you did. Okay, well, let me say a
thank
prayer
you
for us.
Thank you for Zoom, Jim.
Oh, well, you're welcome, Linda. Thank you. Let me say a prayer, and then we'll stop for the morning, and you can sign in however you're going to watch church. Lord, we're just thankful for today. We're thankful that you are a God that loves us. You're a God that even through the Old Testament, which we don't always understand, we see the big picture of what you're doing and how you moved in the lives of men and women of that day. Lord, help us learn the lessons you've taught, not only the lessons you've taught to them, but the lessons that are there for us to learn as well. I pray for the pastor. I pray for all those that have come to church through some of the bad weather. I pray that everybody arrives safely and that you would be with them. I pray that the sermon for the pastor would be the one you've laid on his heart, and he's anointed to preach it. I pray that it will reach each and every one of us at the point of need we have. And I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you. Thank you, Jim.
Thanks,
thank you,
Jim.
Thank you, Jim.
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 Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Thank you, Jim.
Oh, you're welcome.
If anybody knows how to get access to the camera on Mac OS Sequoia, I'd be interested.
If you click on it, on your picture up on the right-hand side, there's three dots. Click on those and it'll say stop video.
That works for Zoom, but there's no access to my camera. Because in the settings, there's no reference to camera at all.
Oh, I'll send you a note.
Okay, thanks.
I thought you were trying to turn your picture off on Zoom. Yeah, you did that. Okay. All right, well, I'm going to shut off. I'll send you a note on that, Carol. I'll look, see what I can do on my Mac and let you know.
Thanks.